All right, guys. We're glad to have you here with us this morning. Just now realizing I may have prematurely sent the kids off. I was like, the whole week, even though we've said it time and time again, I was like, oh, they're going to be gone for the second service. And I don't know why it threw me off here. But all right. Well, for those of you guys who haven't been with us for our Easter service, that we do a two-parter thing. So it's not a copy and paste. So don't worry, you're going to hear a different message for the second time. But we like to break it up for different reasons. We do a focus on the death and burial, first things first, you know, while we're still a little groggy. And then we wake up, and then all of a sudden we focus on the resurrection for the second part. But so we like to focus on all that and get the whole encompassing idea on that. And so I always feel like Jeremy really likes the resurrection, but now I'm starting to think he just doesn't like the sunlight in his eyes with that, which is why he likes to do the second part. But this whole week, well, past couple weeks, while I've been looking at this and focusing on the focus that we're going to have today, it's been making me think just about how incredible it is to make a claim of who you are with that. Now, if someone were to come in today that we've never met before and they say, oh, I'm a professional pancake artist. I'm like, cool, we're going to do pancakes this morning. Would you mind doing some pancake art? And then they do something like, look, I made Mickey Mouse or I made a snowman. I'm like, you are not a professional. And it's going to be, you have to make, if you're going to make an incredible claim, you have to back it up with that. If you're going to say something so big and grandiose, you need to prove that what you're saying is true. No, an incredible claim has an incredible responsibility on top of that as well. And so it's especially more so if someone comes to earth and claims to be God, claims to be the King of the Jews, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, he needs to prove that. But what we've been seeing in Scripture the whole time that we've been doing our study every Sunday morning, and for our discipleship group or Sunday school times here, we've constantly been looking at how Jesus is in everything. He's been proving that he is all these things, that he is God, that he is the King of Kings. And that's what we're going to look at today, is we're going to look at the proof of who Jesus is that he says he is, but we're going to look at that he has this proof still in his death and even in his burial. He's still proving that he is the Son of God, that he is the Prince of Peace, that he is the Messiah. And then we're going to focus on why that matters so much. Because I know we're like, oh, it's Easter. We know this stuff. We do this every Easter. We know the reason for this season with that one. But we're going to look at this a little bit more specifically and break this down in a different context with that. And so usually, this might sound a little bit more topical, because usually I like to focus on one passage and we dissect that and that's it. But this time we're going to hop all over the place. So bear with me with that one. We're not going to go too far off. We're going to just be a little bit in the New Testament. But turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 53. We're going to be in part of there and we're going to jump back and forth. But we're going to look for this proof of who Jesus says that he is in two different aspects. We're going to look at it in the proof of fulfilled prophecy and in the proof of the act of the death and burial itself. He's proving who he is. So in Isaiah chapter 53, and those of you guys who've heard me preach on this or Christmas, you guys know I love fulfilled prophecy. I talk about it a lot. It's a huge thing. A lot of people heard this prophecy. A lot of people witnessed this prophecy unfold. None of this was private. It was a public thing for both of this. It is publicly available, and it was publicly executed, in a sense, for all of that. So it's really cool to see how all this unfolds. And we just act like it's no big deal so much. But usually when we go to Isaiah 53 on this, we usually just quote verses 5 and 6 a lot. But we're going to be in more of the chapter today. But just for overall context, before we read it, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. But another reason why I really like going to Isaiah is because the book of Isaiah foretells of the Messiah multiple times. Chapter 53, some people call it the sacrificial servant chapter, because it's really, the whole chapter is talking about the Messiah and the sacrifice that he's going to make in life and in death. But I think it's really cool that the prophet Isaiah talks about this, but he's also talking about how unique his birth is, his coming into the world, and then we see such a unique death as well. These aren't things that anyone can claim that they have. These are all things that are pointing to the Messiah. No one else can say that They had a, and they had a death like this. No one can make these claims, and the same prophet is foretelling the exact same thing, and we get to see all of this. And I think it's so cool to see how unique all of this is, and should be pointing all of us to say, he is the guy that we were looking for. He is the person to free us from the bondage of sin. We want it. He's the guy. And he keeps showing us time and time again. So come with me to Isaiah chapter 53 and follow me as I read the first six verses. And it says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now before break that down a little bit too much, and we're going to compare that with scripture to see where this is fulfilled to. There's another passage in the Old Testament I want us to look at really quick too. If you also keep your finger, or if you got a bookmark there in Isaiah 53, because we're going to come back to that a few more times. But Psalm 22, or the 22nd Psalm, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 18. And I like this right there. So 22nd Psalm, starting in verse 16, there's a psalm written by David, that, and he says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now you're just like, okay, that sounds kind of interesting to think about. But then if we go to the New Testament, and John chapter 19, we see most of this properly fulfilled. All that, and I really like John's account, because out of the four gospel accounts, John is the one who keeps pointing out these things happen, so the prophecy would be fulfilled. That one. I know it always sounds like whenever we say the prophecy, it sounds like we're quoting like some big movie or something like that. That sounds fantasy with that, and that's just Hollywood dulling down the impact of what real prophecy means for us and what it means for Jesus. But if you turn with me to John 19, in verse 23, it says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And then it goes on to say, this will fulfill the scripture. That one. I mean, this is crazy to think how all this stuff keeps playing out. To us, it doesn't seem like that much, but it is written specifically so uniquely like that. We want always this big spectacle and fireworks and this big flair showmanship, like it's a big circus or something sometime to prove all this stuff. But he says these very unique, detailed things that no one would ever even think of to predict or foretell. And something as simple as that is specifically carried out the right way, as scripture tells us. So this is going on during his crucifixion. And then we see during his death in verse 31 in John 19, says, since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross of the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they had came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it bore witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Now, it goes on to say that there's fulfilled scripture there, but also, if we remember in the 22nd Psalm, when he's saying that, he says that he can count all his bones too. That is another part of the prediction or foretelling of his bones not being broken. And there's more scripture to back that up as well. Now we see scripture that foretells of the piercing of his hands, that he is pierced, he is crushed, he's taken down for us. We know this. We see such specific things going on that the people who study the word and know this should say, this is the Messiah. This is the person who I need to place my faith in to be saved. This is the person who frees me from the bondage of sin. And if that's not enough, the death itself, I'm surprised that the whole nation didn't turn around and bow and give everything to him in this. Matthew 27 has this more vivid detail about it, which to me, with the amount of detail that all the other gospel authors write down, I'm surprised that Matthew is the one that has this level of detail in there. But it's really cool to see how everyone does that. But in Matthew 27, in verse 45, he says, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Now that's a big thing in itself, to have complete dark. Now, the sixth hour, that's noon. That is high noon. Your shadow should be directly under your feet standing outside with that one. And there is complete darkness for 3 hours. Pardon me. I'm not sure if you guys remember. I think it was 6 years ago. I probably could have looked it up easily, but I didn't. But I think 6 years ago, we had that big eclipse that was taken. The whole nation was excited about that because there were several spots in the country where you could see the eclipse perfectly. I think one was just next door in Wyoming. That one. I had a few friends that went to that, and they're all excited and jazzed about that. But it lasted very briefly with that one. It was like, oh, cool, there it is. Oh, cool, there it went. That one. It wasn't that long of a process to think that there's complete darkness for 3 hours. And it says darkness over all the land. Some translations say over all the earth. With that one, it is a greater thing. They couldn't see an edge of light pretty much if they're going to have this big of a claim. It's an all-encompassing term. And for 3 hours, that is going on. And it says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which the other thing I really like about that is here we have Jesus, the Savior, who is going to come and who's going to reign on the throne of David for all eternity. And then in the 22nd Psalm written by David, the first part, the first verse of that Psalm says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It comes around full circle again. He's quoting the same Psalm that also references his tunic being dispersed, the garments being dispersed, the lots being cast for the tunic, his hands and feet being pierced, his bones not being broken, all of that comes together with that. And again, people who study the word, as we're looking at right now, we should be like, of course, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And we have that proof. But then it goes on and says, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, so right now as we get into verse 51 here, this is the moment Jesus has passed away, or his earthly body has passed away. And behold, the curtain of the temple, or the veil in the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. This is a big, huge thing. And for those of us who had spent time looking at the temple and realizing how big and heavy and thick this curtain is, to think that it's split completely from top to bottom. And I mean, it is a heavy, thick piece of fabric right there. That's not going to rip easily, let alone tear completely. And it goes from top to bottom, straight down like that, as if God himself were ripping that. If I were to hand into you a piece of paper and say, I want you to rip that in half, most of us would probably just grab at the top and do a quick little rip like that. We're not going to be like, all right, I'm just going to do this however zigzag thing I want from bottom around or the side. No, it is an aggressive act. I don't need this anymore. And it's gone with that. And that alone isn't big enough, because Jesus, who is a member of the Godhead, is the creator of all that exists here, the creator of the earth. The earth itself shook. there's a great earthquake, and it says rocks split. And it's not talking about like little rocks that we might have a collection of. This essentially is boulder-sized rocks being split apart by this. And if that wasn't enough, in verse 52 it says, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I mean, the earth is shaking greatly. The tombs of the dead are opening up. And then even after he's resurrected, these dead walk into the city and then they talk to people. It's not like a weird zombie apocalypse kind of thing. They're woken up like they were just taking a really, really, really long nap. And they go and they get to share with the people that they know. I mean, that's not something that we just look at and like, oh, that was a really weird, you know, Sunday afternoon that kind of went down. No, that's an intense thing that everyone should talk about. Everyone should be saying, there's something completely different about this guy. There, he is who he says he is. And even the people who didn't fully know, the Roman centurions, they weren't raised in this culture. They weren't raised with the studious knowledge of the word. It says right here in verse 54, is when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The people who didn't even fully know knew who he was. They saw there was proof in what he did that he is who he said he was. That this is the Son of God. If that wasn't enough, one thing I meant to say this earlier, I skipped over this really quick, but Isaiah 53 verse 12, there it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so the part of being numbered with the transgressors refers to what we see, and Luke is the one who says it very clearly. I'll just point this out, just the one verse here in Luke 23, verse 32, says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And we know this in that part. You know, for the most part, we vaguely know all of this. But again, it was even foretold that he was going to die with others. He wasn't going to be alone. He wasn't going to be put on display by himself. All of this happened exactly as the word said it did. But if that wasn't enough, the burial even happened exactly as it said it did. And there isn't as much. It's just the one verse here in Isaiah 53, verse 9. It says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And we see that also again in Matthew 27, verse 57 says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, to be prophesied that you would be buried with the rich. Like that. And we see that Joseph of Arimathea is a rich man, but also for those of us who have looked at it, we understand that this type of tomb being cut away like that is only the type of tomb that a rich person can have with that. He wasn't just like, oh, I'm a rich guy who happens to have this average resting place that anyone else can have. This is a rich person grave that Jesus is going to be buried in, just as it was foretold as well. I mean, even his burial happened the same way. And then there's proof in the burial itself, which, spoiler alert, he doesn't stay buried, which I'm pretty sure most of us know that. But continuing in Matthew 27, starting in verse 62, it says, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So not only was it already secured by the giant stone that was rolled in front, they sealed it completely, and they had a whole bunch of Roman centurion guards guarding it. Now, we know that at least one of the disciples, Peter, has a sword on him. We know that he might be a little bloodthirsty, a little bit. I mean, he took one guy's ear off, but that's about it. It doesn't say that these guys have military experience, and these Roman centurions are like the best of the best at what they do. So I'm pretty sure if all of Jesus' disciples are like, you know what, I think we could take him, probably just one of these guards alone would be more than enough to kill them. But to think they have a whole mini battalion of Roman centurions guarding this as well. So to think there is proof in the burial, because no way is he breaking out of this other than him being a deity himself who can overcome this greatness. He has to be greater than just a simple man to break out of this tomb. And we're going to see more about that. But why am I emphasizing all this proof? We're like, we know why. That's why we're here. We understand this. Well, the whole point about that is if all of this, as he's done time and time again, proving to be who he says he is, that means all the other great things that he said are true. Which means that we really should be paying attention to all that other stuff that he said. It should have a huge lasting impact on us. We should realize that it's not just, oh yeah, he is God, he's in heaven, he died, and he raised 3 days later with that. That was a cool thing, and I know that that happened. But we need to realize that because he did that, because he triumphed over death, he triumphed over all these other things, and he did them perfectly the way he said he would, that all these other things that he claimed are going to happen the exact same way that he said they would. And some of these big things that we need to pay attention to, we see in John. And that John chapter 3, verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It's simple as that is, hey, have you believed? Cool. Then you are saved. Have you not believed? You're not saved. As simple as that. John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And in John chapter 10, starting in verse 25, it says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Man, we have that wonderful assurance in that. So what does this mean to us to realize that he is who he says he is, that all these other things that he says are completely true? Well, for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, we have that assurance that we have eternal life, and there's no losing it. No one can take it away. We can't even give it away if we tried our hardest. We are locked in forever to be with him in his glory for all eternity. What does this mean for those who aren't quite sure? Well, again, we see this. It is simply as there's no middle ground. There's no what if. There's no in-between spot. It is simply as you believe in Jesus and you will have eternal life for all eternity, or you don't believe and you are condemned for all eternity. There's no in-between. He never says that. He either says, you are of my sheep or you are not. You either believe in me or you don't. And then for those who don't know Jesus, all it is telling us is, hey, this guy died for you. That is what it means in Isaiah 53. It says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that was upon him, what does it say? It brought us peace. And by his wounds, it says we are healed. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that we sit here and we come and we dress up nice and we smile and we say he is risen while also secretly having a little bit of a guilt trip, feeling how bad our sins are. It is us realizing that Jesus paid that price for us because he loves us that much. And all I have to do is just believe. There's no special prayer. There's no special ceremony, which is why I always, always, when people start to get mixed up about this, I go back to when Jesus was on the cross with the other two. And this account, again, is only in Luke chapter 23, verse 39. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sense of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, speaking of Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This man dying on the cross, he doesn't say anything special. He doesn't even say, Jesus, please bring me into your kingdom. This is a man who's given himself up to say, I deserve this punishment. I understand that. And this is the Son of God. There's no doubt about that. And that's all it took, that belief, that level of faith. And he goes into paradise moments before he dies. There's nothing big, extraordinary. There's no ceremony. There's no prayer. There's nothing else you have to do. It is simple as that. So do you believe that we deserve this death, this condemnation for a lack of belief? Now, I've heard it said, and I really like the example one of my teachers used, and says, God requires perfection for his kingdom, sinlessness, which is why when Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. You know, they couldn't walk in the presence of God while they had sin. And so that is why we can't get into heaven, because God sees sin tainting us. We can do nothing in our own powers because we are sinful. And when we place our faith in Jesus, we are then washed in the blood of the Lamb. We're not just covered, but forever washed. So all he sees now is his perfect, loving Son, pure and righteous. That's all it takes. That's all he wants. And we're like, that sounds too easy. Well, if it was easy, then we wouldn't be doing this all the time and everyone would be saved. But it's simply as God extends that out to every single one of us. And we're going to spend more time focusing on that and having a time of remembrance about that with our time of communion. So what we're going to do here is we're going to close in prayer. We're going to sing a song as we call the children in, and we'll have communion together. And then we'll break for our breakfast time. But let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this beautiful reminder that we come to every year, this day where we celebrate what you did for us, this amazing sacrifice that you gave on our behalf, and even still how you keep proving that you are the Son of God, that you are the Messiah, and that we know that you did all this with a great act of love for every single one of us. And I pray that as we spend this time remembering this today, that we are not filled with this remorse or feeling of how horrible or sinful that we are, even though we are sinful, lost people without you. But we look at you with this incredible love and gratefulness and thankfulness for what you did, that you poured out your love for us, and that we can embrace that, and that we can live a life that just exclaims that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, that we are not bound by the bondage of sin anymore. And that can just be a wonderful testimony to all those in our lives as well. God, I pray for this time that it just be another time of just rejoicing and gratitude and praise. And we thank you and we love you. And in your name we pray. Amen.